Remain standing, please, for our scripture reading, which comes from Galatians chapter 6. All the Bible fits together. Galatians chapter 6. Let me read it to you, verses 1 through 10. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And one more time, all the people said, Amen. You may be seated, and would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6. I want to say that Dr. Keith Gaddis is a good friend, an incredible encourager. When I first saw him, he was playing piano at Maryland Community Church. And I was there visiting for a service, and I thought, this guy plays like Bill Gaither. And he really does. And I had no idea, as I'd see him over the years, I discovered he was a Christian counselor. And then as I got to know him, I had to pull it out of him. He does not parade this at all, but he has a doctorate. He has got more credentials in counseling. It would just go down your sleeve. And he's just such a wonderful and godly man. We've shared many a lunch, and I've just benefited greatly from his counsel and his friendship, and I'm just so delighted he could come preach next Sunday morning. I will be here. I guess I'm excited about this. My brother Steve holds a camp meeting every year. They used to hold it in the chicken barn. Thankfully, the chicken barn is gone. They've built a new place they call the Tabernacle. It's an outside meeting. We pray hard about it so that they can have the meeting whenever the hottest week of the year, that's when the meeting is. And we meet outside. And they have a camp out there, and they've got morning services that Steve's going to lead. And this year, he asked my brother Kurt, from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Indianapolis, and then his son, my nephew Jordan, who was their youth director. I said, Emmanuel, how about Gray Road Baptist Church? It's going to be a good sermon, isn't it, folks? You can tell already. And anyway, so we're all going to be there. Our other my other nephew couldn't come. The Navy wouldn't let him off just for this. But this is something we can just imagine how our grandparents and our parents would have been delighted at this. And so I guess I was so excited about it, I was thinking it was this next week. And Saturday, I texted my brother and said, so what time do you want us there Monday? He said, well, it starts at 7. You get there anytime you want. And he said, that's a week from Monday. Then I had to call back Ted, and I thought, I'm not going to call Keith. We'll just have him come. So the good news is I've planned out 4 weeks of services in advance. Cindy's going to be on vacation, and she said, I need four weeks. So I did. I sent it out. What could go wrong, right? Those of you who received it, the worship team, proofread it for me, will you? And if you catch anything, I'd be delighted if you let me know. Luke chapter 6, my grandparents, Preston and Edith Tyra, were the spiritual center of our family. My grandmother became a Christian at a very early age, but my grandfather didn't become a Christian until he was 50 years old. When my father died, as my brothers and I were going through his things, we came across a photograph, a picture of my grandfather as a young man standing next to another older fellow. And we guess he must have been somewhere in his 20s. He looked different, but I want to tell you, it was not just his age that was different. The tall, lean young man staring back out of the photograph had a hard, angry expression on his face. He just looked like somebody you didn't want to mess with. He just looked mean. And even though you could tell it was the same person, I want you to know that the man in the photograph somehow just didn't look anything like the man that I knew. My grandfather was gentle and kind and soft-spoken. He talked with long pauses in his sentences as though he wanted to be sure to say just the right thing in just the right way. He wasn't soft. He had a garage full of tools. He'd plant a big garden, work on his lawnmower. He worked for decades at the heat treatment division of Allison's Transmission in Indianapolis, which is a hot and sometimes dangerous job. But he exuded kindness and an earthy godliness. You wanted to be around him. Kids loved him. You were always glad to see him coming. I'm telling you that Jesus really made a difference in my grandfather's life. I got to go to church with him as a child and meet other people a lot like them. And in fact, one of the things I thought when I first came to this church is it looks like there's a lot of people in this church that could have been friends with my grandparents. Their best friends were Dorothy and Henry Foland, and they would often go out to eat with them afterwards at, you know, MCL or Loftner's or someplace like that. And often as not, they would take me with them, and they were just wonderful folks. And so for the longest time, I grew up thinking that everybody in church was nice. Fellow minister here, I feel your pain, man. I first encountered the idea that some church people might not be nice in a song called "Your Auntie Griselda," sung by the Monkees. I think it's important to expose yourself to the classics when you're younger. And one of the lines described this woman as, quote, "so proper judging others over her tea." And I really had no idea what that meant, but I sang along with it just the same. And later on, I found out not everybody in church is nice. Now that's sad, and sometimes it's troubling, but I don't know why this is surprising to anybody. All kinds of people are drawn to Jesus. All kinds of hurting, broken people are drawn to Jesus, including all of us in this room. If you look in Acts chapter 6, look back through the chapter, there were people there who were Jesus' disciples. They had already believed in him. They were his students. They were learning from him. There were some who were Jesus' apostles, his special representatives that he had called into kind of a 3-year graduate school to be with him in a more intense way. They were still learning too. Were they perfect? Can we talk about Simon Peter? We'll leave that aside for the moment. And there were others. The Bible plainly tells us they weren't Jesus' disciples, at least not yet. They were drawn to him. They were listening to him. They were probably trying to figure out what he was all about. But we could say this was a mixed multitude. There was a wide range of people around Jesus. Some were believers, some weren't. Some were making progress in their spiritual growth, others not so much. Some were going through the motions of being his disciple, and they didn't understand that they didn't understand yet what it really meant to believe in him. And I add to that the fact that everybody has good days and bad days. And our progress in anything is usually 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. That especially seems to apply to spiritual development. Maybe it's more 3 steps forward, 3 steps back. Sometimes 3 steps forward, 4 steps back. So what you've got then is the plain fact that sometimes you can find not very nice people among those who are drawn to Jesus, and that's true for a variety of reasons. It's still true. Non-Christians throw this in our face as if to prove that Christianity is all bogus, because sometimes we have people in our midst that aren't so nice. Let's be honest. Sometimes they're just plain nasty behind a pious spiritual mask. But the same thing is true of any other organization you can think of that has human beings in it. The Kiwanis, the town council, the school board, chamber of commerce. Keep going. Now, as I said, all kinds of people are drawn to Jesus. They're at various places in their spiritual journey. But when the light goes on and someone comes to the place where they finally admit that they need God's forgiveness and that they need Jesus Christ, when they believe on Jesus and trust in Him and Him alone to make them right with God, and when they call on Him humbly, crying out for forgiveness and telling Him that they believe in Him, those are the ABCs of becoming a Christian. Admit your need. Believe in Jesus. Call on Him. When somebody comes to that point, then Jesus really does make all the difference in their lives. He changes us. It's like He changed my grandfather. Are we still perfect? Are you kidding? But when you come to Jesus, He transforms you spiritually. And I'm telling you, I could show you evidence of it. Just look at that original photograph of my grandfather and look at one later in life. You could see that Jesus had made all the difference in him. Now this brings us to Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. It starts out, "Judge not and you will not be judged." And there is more misunderstanding and misapplication of this verse and the parallel verse in Matthew 7:1 than just about any other part of the Bible. Lots of people try to use this statement of Jesus as a shield for their own bad behavior. My second pastorate family told me brokenheartedly about some years past, a youth director who had been there. And the youth director, they'd had like 30, 40 kids, and when he came, he just decimated the youth. And they found out, some of the parents, that he was teaching them things like, you don't really have to believe in the virgin birth, it's not all that important. And it's all right to go see movies with nudity in it as long as you look for the beauty and so on. And finally, one parent had had enough, and he called this youth pastor and he called their elderly pastor, and they got together and he confronted him over these things. And after a while, this youth pastor looked at him and said, "You know, you're judging me. And Jesus said you shouldn't judge." And to this parent's surprise, the older pastor said, "Well, he's right. That's Bible. That's in the Bible." It is in the Bible. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Judge not. This is in the Bible too. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Guess who said that? Jesus said that too. And you can make a great application to it, the situation I just described to you. You could say, don't judge by appearances when some guy is trying to pass himself off as a spiritual leader to your kids when all the while he's teaching wrong things to them. Now, as with many other things, there's more than one meaning or more than one shade of meaning to many words. It's especially true with a lot of our English words. That applies to the word judge. Jesus told us not to judge. He also told us to judge rightly. Is this a contradiction? Only if you insist on thinking like a child. When you look at the context of Jesus' words, it becomes plain what he means, even when he uses the same word judge in different ways. Remember, in this chapter, Jesus is instructing his disciples, especially the 12 that he's called to be his apostles. Other people are there listening in, but he is focusing, he's directing most of his remarks toward those who already believed in him. He's not telling them how to become a disciple. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is for. That's not what the Sermon on the Plain is for. They already were his disciples, the Bible says. He's explaining to them how to live now that they are his disciple. He's telling them what the life of a disciple looks like. He's just talked about loving your enemies, loving others. Now he talks about judging others. And we need to understand exactly what Jesus meant by that in this passage and what exactly he's telling us about a disciple's attitude toward other people. Rabbis used to teach with what they called the string of pearls approach. They said, don't stay on any one topic too long, but go from subject to subject to try to keep people's attention. And some people think that's what Jesus is doing here. But I think that if you keep the idea of judging others in mind, you'll see that these verses hang together quite nicely. First of all, we have the principle in verse 37 and 38. Jesus said, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, this is a pattern you can see earlier in this chapter. Somebody said Luke has a love of four statements. How about Jesus has a love of four statements? And Luke just wrote it down. He gives four statements, and then he'll give a longer explanation for the fourth statement. Back in chapter 6, verse 20, he gives us four Beatitudes with a longer explanation for the fourth Beatitude. Then Jesus gives us in verse 24, four woes, and he gives us a longer explanation for the fourth woe. Here we have four lines. Four times we're given a command followed by a promise. We're going to look closer at the longer explanation in verse 38 in the middle part in just a moment. But the last part of verse 38 states the principle, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. We've actually talked about this a little bit before. It's the principle, some have called it the principle of reciprocity. But this is applied in a good way. You can use this principle in a selfish way. Jesus said the pagans love those who they know will love them back, and they do good for those who will do good to them back. They lend to those they know will lend them back when they need it. You can use it in a selfish way. But this is a law that God has built into the universe. It works in good ways as well as in bad. It's also called the law of sowing and reaping. And that's why I wanted to read Galatians 6. Paul made a clear statement about it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, we have to understand what Jesus meant exactly by the word judge. The basic meaning means to separate out. And I can't help but think of our 3-year-old grandson, and he'll dump out a bunch of plastic colorful toys, and then he'll put all the red ones in one pile and all the yellow ones in one pile and all the blue ones in one pile. Maybe that's not what you're supposed to do with them, but he likes it, and I like to watch him do it. Well, that's sort of the basic meaning, to separate out, specifically to distinguish between good and evil, to discriminate between good and bad and select the good, to judge in your own mind what is right and proper. That's the meaning of the word judge. But it also means to condemn or to avenge. Those functions are reserved for God alone. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Romans 12, 19, quoting the Old Testament. Now, God also delegates some of that authority of his to the governments of the nations, whom he has charged with condemning those who are wicked and avenging those who are wronged. Romans 13, 1 through 4 deals with this. And how I wish all of our state and city governments across our land had a firm grasp of this fundamental concept. Avenge the wrong and condemn the wicked. But in terms of personal relationships here, Jesus is telling his disciples not to have a condemning, harshly critical attitude toward other people, and certainly not to have a vengeful attitude towards them. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in his The Message paraphrase. He has Jesus saying this: don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Now let's look at Jesus' longer explanation on what it means to give, and it will be given to you. It starts with good measure and goes on. This comes from the customs of people in Bible times, and particularly the way they dressed. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how they would wear a long tunic next to the skin. The Greek word is chiton. And then there would be an outer garment. Our translation calls it the cloak. It would be sort of like a light coat worn over the outer. Even in hot weather, it would be light, breathable fabric. Sometimes it was worn open, but as often as not, there was a belt or a sash that you tied around the middle of it. And so if you were a common person and you needed to carry grain or carry corn, what you would do is then pull out the fold of your cloak from your belt, and then somebody in this loose pouch, kind of like a makeshift kangaroo pouch, somebody could shovel grain or corn into that pouch and you could carry it home. It wasn't the best way to carry anything, but it was the only way some people had, and it was very common to see people carrying things like this. And so the King James says, they'll give into your bosom. That's what they meant. Sometimes they actually called that the lap pouch. They'll give into your lap. So Jesus is describing something here, a way that people would carry grain. His other words were also used about packing grain into a container, not necessarily the fold of your cloak. He said, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. We still do this today. Let me give you a modern example of what that means. We buy whole bean coffee at our house, and I grind our coffee fresh every morning, right before I brew it. Yes, I admit it, I am a coffee snob. If somebody has a whole bag of whole bean coffee in his hand, don't ask him about it. Because if it's good coffee, he'll tell you about it. If it isn't good coffee, you'll just feel sorry for him. I used to tell, I'll just personalize this to my family. It may be true of you as well. But I love my dad. I would drink, he'd make coffee. I want some coffee, Dave. Inwardly, I go, outwardly, I say, sure, Dad. And oh my, I'd tell other people, my father makes coffee with the finest brown crayons. You can go ahead and make fun of me. I don't care. Life is too short for bad coffee. When I buy our coffee beans at a particular store, they have all these marvelous bins full of coffee, and you take a paper bag and put it under, and you have to time it just right or you can get too much. And invariably, I hold it down a little too long. I want to get my money's worth, don't you know? And I feel it. I can barely get the bag shut. And then when I get home, then I really have a problem. We have these glass containers. I bought them right after we came here. Another thing I got from Rod Hoshower. And I'll go to pour them in, and it'll fill up to the top, and I've still got beans in the bag. So you know what I do? I take that glass container, and I shake it like that. And when I do that, the beans will settle down, and then I could pour some more in. And sometimes I've got to take something and actually tamp it down, press it down. And as often as not, even then when I try to pour the rest of the beans in, it just overflows onto the counter and there you have it. That's the kind of picture that Jesus is using to describe what would happen to you if you didn't judge and you didn't condemn and if you did forgive and you did give into other people's lives. So, does this mean that other people will always respond to you like that if you display that attitude? No. Often they'll respond to you like that in kind, not judging you, not condemning you, and so on. But in this broken world, perhaps just as often as not, they'll throw your kindness and your loving words and your actions, your lack of harshness toward them, they'll throw it right back in your face. There's an old saying, it's not in the Bible, it's still true. No good deed goes unpunished. Do good anyway. Because Jesus isn't really talking about what others will give back into your life. Often you can defuse a tense situation by sowing words and actions and attitudes of love and kindness, but not always. Even when others don't respond that way, what Jesus is really talking about is how God will give back into your life. Folks, it's not a superpower. And a couple of weeks ago, I saw on a news report a riot in New York City, and they were setting fire to a police car. And in the foreground, there was what I would have to call a church van. And God bless them, they were African American people in and out of that van. They were wearing shirts, "God loves you." And I thought, they're doing their best to defuse the situation. And sometimes that's appropriate, and God bless them for their bravery. But I also remember during the Rodney King riots, there was a street preacher that waded into the middle of all those. He was beaten severely. He ended up in the hospital. I never did hear what the end of that story was. Sometimes, the Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 3, perilous times shall come in the last days. And sometimes there are dangerous people that the better part of wisdom is for us to avoid them. So this isn't a superpower, but it's what God calls us to do. Does it always elicit this response from other people? No. What Jesus is telling us to do, everything He's telling us to do, makes no sense unless there is a God. Jesus Himself is the ultimate evidence for the existence of God. And He is telling us that God will give back into our lives good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You can't always trust how people will react to you. But you can always trust God. One Nazarene evangelist liked to call verse 38, giving, living. He said, this is how a Christian is to live, giving, living. And just like planting a crop, you always get what you plant later than you plant and greater than you plant. Sowing and reaping, you get what you sow later than you sow. The harvest comes after the planting. Greater than you sow. You sow one grain, you get back more. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of words and actions are you giving out into the life of others? They don't care how big a Bible you carry. They don't care if you have your devotions every day or how long you pray. But when you go to a fast food restaurant after you get out of church, and you walk up to the counter and you ream out some young person behind the counter because there aren't enough pickles on your hamburger, you've missed it, brother. You've missed it. What kind of words and actions are you sowing into the lives of others? Risk God. You say, they won't react like that always. No, they won't. Risk God and live like this. So that's the principle. I'm going to go faster from now on. The second thing, there's a parable. Verse 39, He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A parable was a story with a point. It could be longer Or it could be shorter, more like a proverb like this one. And in fact, this saying was not original to Jesus. He was using it. It was a common one. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus applied this proverb, the blind leading the blind, to the Pharisees. Oh, that really ticked them off. And here he's applying it to his own disciples. And in the context, if you exhibit a harshly condemning, vengeful attitude toward others, you may think that you're spiritual and able to guide others, but you are spiritually blind. Any supposed disciple of Jesus whose life is characterized by bitterness and harshness toward others is like the blind leading the blind. You may not believe this, but sometimes reading commentaries can be quite entertaining. At other times, they're a great cure for insomnia, but sometimes entertaining. Thursday night, I was reading a commentary on this passage late, and it was 11 or so, and suddenly I burst into laughter in my little study there at home. My wife sleepily walked in and said, "What is it? What are you laughing at?" Let me tell you what I was laughing at. Jesus asked two questions here. The first question obviously expects a negative answer. And the commentator said this is due to the use of the Greek word meti, M-E-T-I. We would spell it in Jesus' sentence, "Can a blind man lead a blind man?" The expected answer is no. You can tell that even without the Greek word, but the commentator likes that. So the second question then expects a positive answer. Will they not both fall into the pit? And expects a yes answer. Of course they'll fall into the pit. And the commentator explained, this is due to the use of the Greek word, and it's spelled O-U-C-H-I, ouchie. This is due to the Greek word ouchie. At 11 o'clock at night, the idea that the Greek text uses the word ouchie to talk about two men falling into a pit, that really struck me funny. It's probably pronounced ookie, but it looks like ouchie to me. The point here, you're not being a disciple of Jesus if you're dealing harshly and being harshly critical toward others. You may tell yourself that you're spiritual and able to guide other people, but you're fooling yourself. You're really just a blind guide to the blind. You're really just an ouchie. The third thing he shows us a pattern, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, in this context, the disciple is obviously someone who believes in and is following Jesus. And obviously, Jesus is the teacher. But any disciple is not above his master. And when the rabbi taught, there was a physical acting out of this. The rabbi would sit down. And his disciples then would sit down around him, usually on the ground. They were physically lower than him. And they certainly were not above him spiritually. That's why they were being taught by him. Jesus Christ himself is the greatest example of all of the things that he is calling us to do. Did he love his enemies? He loved us. The Bible says sin makes us the enemies of God. Yes, he loved his enemies. Did he do good to those who abused him? Yes. Was he harshly critical of people? No. He was gentle with them instead. The only possible exception you could make was when he talked to the Pharisees as a group and called them hypocrites and a generation of vipers and so on. But individually, he was never harsh with someone. When Nicodemus came to him, he wasn't harsh. Even when he said, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" Did he condemn sin? Yes. Did he ignore evil in the name of not judging others? Of course he didn't. Jesus condemned sin. He corrected error, even among his own disciples. He especially condemned religious hypocrisy, but he was still loving and gentle toward people, even when he had to confront them over their sin. Just look at John chapter 4 and how he dealt with the woman at the well. The woman who had had five husbands and was just shacked up with the guy she was with then. Jesus was never unkind toward her, but he brought her to see her sin. Now, the King James has Jesus saying, "Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." The word perfect did not mean without flaw. Rather, it means complete or mature. The word was often used about someone who had been fully trained by his teacher. We might say graduated, ready now to teach other people as well. Being Jesus' disciple is not an arrival. It's a process. When you come to faith in him, it is a fantastic and wonderful thing. Believe me, I think of my grandfather. But you've just begun the long process of walking with him, learning of him, learning from him, being fully trained by him. That doesn't really leave any room for us to look down our noses at other people, does it? And then Jesus describes the problem in verses 41 and 42. And the word picture Jesus used would have caused laughter in his audience. I mean, it's just ridiculous. It really doesn't need much explanation. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye." The speck is a mote of dust, a piece of straw, a tiny piece of wood. The beam, not so much like these. These are certainly beams, but we just had our floor propped up as part of our wonderful construction process we're going through at our home. I can't wait till it's over. And one of the things they did was put up some more support columns in our basement. And at the top of these support columns, they had these 4x4 treated lumber beams. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about, a speck of dust or wood versus a beam. It's like something out of a Monty Python sketch. You've got a speck of something, a piece of straw, a tiny piece of wood in your eye, so you go to your doctor, you want him to take it out. You walk into the examining room, and he's standing there with his huge piece of wood sticking out of his eye. He's blinking back tears. He's wiping away blood, and he says, "Well, sit down there and let old Doc have a look at you." It's ridiculous. It's preposterous. You're not touching me with a 10-foot pole. Get it out of your own eye. You can't even see what this thing I've got in my eye. That's ridiculous. We understand it, but people do that all the time spiritually. My youngest grandson can't quite get the hang of binoculars. He loves them, but he's always looking in the big end. And that just makes everything look so tiny and so far away. And that's how we tend to look at our own faults and our own sins. But when we look at others, forget turning the binoculars around. We want the magnifying glass. We want the microscope. The fact is, if we will truly get a sense of our own sins, that will stop us from being spiritually proud. The psalmist said, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the expected answer to that question is not one person. But then the psalmist continues, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Feared meaning worshiped, reverence, held in awe. God, how can you forgive us? How can you forgive me? Especially when the Bible says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All of our faults, all of our sins are naked and exposed before God. What are we going to do? But with God, there is forgiveness, the lifting off of that burden, the canceling out of our debt. How in the world can God do that? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. When we come to Jesus by faith, he lifts off of us the weight of our sin. And as we learn from him and learn to be more like him, he calls us to show that same grace into the life of others. And whether they respond in kind or not, God will see to it that good measure will be poured back into our lives. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. And I just want to emphasize something as we come to a time of prayer and a time of invitation. If you would like to come and pray, then I want you to feel free to do that when we play and sing this last song. What I want to avoid is I want to listen to somebody, but I don't want to get in your face, and I want to be mindful of that and not violate that. So what I want to invite you to do, if you have never put your faith in Christ, if you've never admitted your need of Him and believed in Him and called on Him, you can do that now. If you've done that, if there was a point in your life when you've done that, then, boy, we fall so far short, don't we? It's so easy for us to be harshly critical. There's plenty for us to pray about there. That or any other thing, as we sing in just a moment, if you'd like to come and pray, then you feel free to come. And if you would like to talk to me after we're done, I will stay up here. If you would like to talk with me, I'll stay. We can sit 5 or 6 feet apart and far enough away from others where we can have some privacy. I'll listen to you and we'll talk. And so we'll just deal with it that way. Oh, our Father, these words of Jesus, Lord Jesus, you've called us. These are hard things, really. We don't want to be judged by others. We get such perverse pleasure in being judgmental toward others. But you've called us not to do that. Forgive us where we fall short. Forgive us where we give other people, non-Christians, the idea that Christianity is just all about judging others and looking down our noses at others. Father, you have not called us to give up believing in right and wrong or even confronting sin, but especially in our own lives. But give us your Spirit. Thank you for how gentle you were toward us when you showed us your grace. Teach us to be like you, Father, merciful as you are merciful. And we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to use the law of sowing and reaping to sow good things into the lives of others. And whether they respond like that or not, we know we can trust you to pour good things back into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.